Kof Zion ER. Tuesday, the 27th of May, Rabbi Akiva Aronson, author of the recently published book by Feldheim, People of the Book, on the first Hebrew printers, challenges, triumphs, and halachic questions.
Thank you. The invention of printing is attributed to Johann Gutenberg of Mainz, Germany. Gutenberg was born around the year 1400, the son of the master of the mint, the place where they minted the coins of the realm. Mainz being a center of metalwork in Germany at the time. And Gutenberg himself was trained as a silversmith or a goldsmith, which would give him the understanding of metals and the basis of his later invention. Gutenberg's invention was letters of metal type. He cut the form of each letter out of hard metal, pressed it into soft metal to form a mold, and into the mold he poured molten metal, which upon hardening gave him a piece of metal for each letter of the alphabet. These letters would then be aligned to form lines of text, then whole pages, and most important of all, taken apart afterwards, ready for future printing. Gutenberg also played a part in the development of a new type of ink. Previously, ink was water-based, made by mixing soot with water. However, this type of ink would simply run off metal letters. Gutenberg's ink was made by heating vegetable oil and mixing that with soot. And this new form of ink would indeed stick to metal letters. In addition, Gutenberg adapted the wine press to printing. Instead of coming down and pressing grapes, a press would come down and press paper onto ink typeface below it, one sheet at a time. Although these two types of press operated according to similar technology, they were nevertheless significantly different. The wine press was large and capable of exerting great pressure necessary to squeeze grapes. The printing press was smaller and needed only exert a small amount of pressure, enough for the delicate work of printing and the up-down movement of the printing press. It was a much more finely made piece of equipment. One more factor would be integral to Gutenberg's success, which occurred at approximately the same time and independent of him, the beginning of paper. Prior to Gutenberg's time, writing surfaces were normally parchment, which we know as cloth. However, it was expensive and available only in limited quantity.
Cloth.
The beginning of paper meant that the printing surface was available much cheaper and in greater quantity than anything ever before. How was it made, this new product paper? It was made by taking rags, soaking and pulverizing them in vats of water until they became a pulp. Into the pulp was dipped a tray with a mesh bottom from which the water would drip out. It was then pressed and dried and made ready for dispatch. It was thick in comparison to the paper of today and has certainly withstood the test of time. Sorin printed on it 500 years ago, has survived in almost immaculate condition to this day. It was actually called rag paper after its method of production. In this way, we brought together the components necessary for Gutenberg's invention. His letters, his metal letters of type, a new form of ink, his adapted wine press, and the availability of paper. Gutenberg was ready to commence operation. The product of his press is Magnificent Bible of 1455, a quality of printing hardly surpassed to this day. A few copies are still extant, normally the possession of state libraries around the world. The benefits brought by printing were great. In the same amount of time as it would take a scribe or copyist to produce one book, a few hundred could come from the printing press. This meant that texts were available to the public for the first time in quantity, and equally important, at a much lower price. The scribe, working slowly and laboriously, quill dipped in ink, was rapidly being replaced by the printing press. Of course, it caused unemployment amongst them, and some of them called it the work of the devil. Whilst printing remained within the borders of Germany, no Hebrew books appeared. The guild-controlled trade did not allow the admission of Jews. It was only when the invention was taken beyond the borders of Germany that we find the first Hebrew books appearing. The invention was likely taken to these lands by Germans who chose to earn their living by practicing the new art elsewhere. The first places of Hebrew printing were in Italy, commencing at approximately the same time in Spain and Portugal. The first volume we know about appeared around the year 1469, only 14 years after the very beginning of printing. The appearance of Hebrew sign so soon after printing's invention was for good reason. Amongst Jews, literacy was common. Which Jewish child had not been taught to read the letters of the Aleph? In contrast, amongst Gentiles, literacy was a new phenomenon, limited to the wealthy and educated. Therefore, we can understand that during the first years of printing, the proportion of Hebrew printing houses to those of Gentiles vastly exceeded the ratio of Jews to general society. The first paper we know about, bearing all three elements of identification, printer, location of printing, and date of printing, was Rashi's commentary on the Torah, printed in 1475 by Abraham Van Garten in Reggio di Calabria, southern Italy. It was a modest production by today's standards, containing only Rashi without the text of Chumash. It was 116 pages long, 37 lines per page. We know of only one copy still in existence. Also in 1475, the Arbitrum Naturae appeared. It was printed in Piove di Sacco in northern Italy by Meshulam Kuzi. At that time, during the period before the Shulchan Aruch, it was one of the principal halacha forum of the time, and therefore brought to press soon after the invention of printing. It contained just the Torah, without any Perushim. The authors of the Spanish Perushim later to accompany the Torah, not even yet born. The most important name in early Hebrew printing was the Sonsino family, originating from Spain, Germany, from where Jews were expelled in 1435. They migrated south to Italy, initially settling in the town of Sonsino. Like other Ashkenazi Jews of the period, they had no surname and adopted as it Sonsino, their place of residence, in gratitude for being granted the right to reside there. The family's first occupation in Sonsino was as moneylenders, which was one of the occupations permitted to Jews at the time. However, the opening of a public loan office forced them out of business, and they were forced to look elsewhere for a form of parnassah. Encouraged by the elder of the family, Yisrael Nosson, they turned their hand to the new art of printing. It meant starting completely from scratch, casting letters, testing ink and paper, and purchasing a press. The first sefer to come from Santino's press was Masechta Brachos of Talmud Bavli, which appeared at the end of 1483. Santino's great innovation in this Talmud was that the Gemara, Rashi, and Tosfos all appeared together for the first time on the same page. The Gemara at the center, Rashi on the inner column, and Tosfos on the outer one. Previously, in the era of manuscripts, the Gemara, Rashi, and Tosfos would usually have appeared on different sheets of paper, if they were available at all. For the initial work of a new printer, it was a remarkable achievement. At the end of Tractate Brachos, Joshua Santino recalled himself, in modest words, his achievement. These are his words. I will bless Hashem, who has guided me and given me strength and courage to accomplish this holy work. To begin and complete Brachos with the commentary of Rashi, Tosfos, Pesukei Tosfos, Mishnah to Rambam and Mordechai. I have joined these commentaries together into one work. Santino also went on to print other tractates of the Talmud, Beitzah, Shabbos, Megillah, and more. However, they would not manage to print the entire Talmud. That great achievement would wait until the early years of the next century and be made by the Gentile printer of Venice, Daniel Bomberg. Nevertheless, Santino, meaning Joshua, his nephew Gershon, and other members of the family, were responsible for printing more than a quarter of all known Hebrew books up to the year 1500. The Jewish people are forever indebted to them. The other region of Hebrew printing up to the year 1500 was Spain and Portugal. However, little has survived to us from the Hebrew presses established there, since they existed only for a short period of time, about 20 years. Hebrew printing in the Iberian Peninsula was brought to an abrupt end by the expulsion from Spain in 1492 and from Portugal 4 years later, bringing to an end the magnificent Jewish communities which had existed there for centuries. Even prior to the expulsion, the Inquisition was active, burning Jews and their books. The exiles from Spain and Portugal, leaving in haste in cruel conditions to take with them, at most, only what they could carry. Much more was printed in Spain and Portugal than is known to us. The Abarbanel, leader of Spanish Jewry at the time of the expulsion, informs us in his introduction to Sefer Malachim that 300,000 Jews left Spain at the time of the exile. This gives us an idea of the size of the once Spanish Jewish communities and the amount of foreigns that must have been printed for them, of which we have little trace. In addition to the benefits brought by printing to society at large, the wide availability of texts for the first time and lower prices, for Jews there were additional benefits. Multiple commentaries began to appear on the page along with main text. Pagination, the numbering of pages, was introduced, allowing for reference to different works. The volume also began to appear in established editions with uniform text, bringing to an end the variant readings, results of the work of individual scribes. As the export trade developed, volume also became available internationally to Jewish communities wherever they were, no longer limited to the area of origin. Printing had indeed arrived and would play a vital role in the survival of Torah and Jewry in the turbulent years ahead. So by the year 1500, 30 years after the appearance of the first Hebrew sign, the classic books of Jewish life and learning had come to press: Siddurim, Maksurim, Slichos, Agadah, Samashim, Tanakh, Talmud, and the works of the Rishonim. Known as the period of Incunabula, meaning cradle books, indicating the beginning of something, this period would indeed prove to be a bridge between the era of manuscripts which preceded it and the full establishment and flourishing of Hebrew printing for the next century. With the beginning of the 16th century, the printing press came to maturity. It was no longer the domain of pioneers at Cantino, but the occupation of established printing houses, both those large and small. Esteemed as a trade, with several years apprenticeship for any newcomer to it, printing had indeed arrived, the print shop a common feature on the European landscape. The larger printing houses settled in one place produced in quantities. The smaller ones might be itinerant, the tools of the trade easily transported on the back of the horse-drawn wagon. A small-scale printer might periodically choose a new location to set up shop, leaving one perhaps because of political instability, regional wars, or epidemics, which were not uncommon in previous times. He might be drawn to a new location because it promised greater demand for his products. Or perhaps a local ruler had offered him relief from taxes in order to enjoy the prestige of having a printer in his realm. Far surpassing any other location of Hebrew printing in the 16th century was Venice, on Italy's Adriatic coast. Amongst the different presses established there, by far the most important was the press of the Gentile Daniel Bombard. Born in Antwerp around the year 1480, Bombard left his native town and moved to Venice. At that time, Venice had reached its height as one of Europe's wealthier cities and a center of European commerce conducted through its busy harbor. In Venice, Bombard applied to the Venetian Senate for permission to set up a printing house and to print Hebrew books. He was wealthy, influential, and a Christian, which surely aided him in being granted permission, almost certainly denied the Jews. Bombard systematically printed the basic texts of Judaism in unequal quality. He was assisted by some of the leading scholars of the time who procured for him the manuscripts on which he based his editions and checked them before printing. It seems he was sincerely interested in Hebrew scholarship, not simply motivated by financial gain. For his Jewish employees, Jews, of course, being the only ones actually able to carry out the work of printing since only they recognized the letters, he requested dispensation from wearing the distinctive yellow hat, which was an obligation to the other Jewish residents of Venice in order to save his workers from ridicule in the streets. Bombard's greatest achievement was the printing of the entire Talmud Bavli, which he accomplished between 1520 and 1523, which was the first ever complete printed edition. Previously, other printers had only managed to produce a small number of tractates. This was due in part to the printing process, which was then still in its infancy, but in particular due to a papal ban on printing the Talmud, which was only lifted in 1520, giving Bombard the ability to go ahead and print officially. Not only was Bombard's Talmud the first complete printed edition, but in it he introduced continuous pagination from beginning to end, from which originates the pagination we use today. Furthermore, although the layout of the daf originated from Cantino, with Rashi on the inner column and Tertius and the text on the inner column and Rashi and Tertius around it, Cantino's daf was relatively short and the volume thick. It is from Bombard's edition that originates exactly which words appear on each page, followed in all editions to this day. Bombard also produced other important works, including the first Mikras Gedolos, Tanakh with the classic commentaries, the format of which has also been followed to this day. It was in this edition that the divisions of chapter and verse now in use were introduced for the first time, and they are therefore not of Jewish origin. In 1539, Bombard returned to his native Antwerp. Although his printing press continued to operate in Venice for some years afterwards. Active for over 30 years, his press produced about 250 different titles. Even today, we have the work that came from his press, outstanding examples of foreign printed in the 16th century. The Hebrew book was also to suffer greatly from persecution and censorship through the generations. In the era before printing, the most infamous attack on the Hebrew book took place in Paris in the year 1242, with the burning of 24 cartloads of manuscripts, about 1,200 manuscripts altogether. We have an account of it in one of the Kinnisler Tishabas, Mermalus, Kinnah number 41. Written by the Maran Rottenberg, who is said to have been an eyewitness to the burning. At the time, when manuscripts could only be replaced slowly by hand, the burning in Paris represented an enormous loss to French Jewry, from which it never fully recovered. However, it was with the beginning of printing and the growing availability of Hebrew science that persecution and censorship of the Hebrew book took on new dimensions. Arising officially from the desire of the church to eliminate anything unfavorable to them, and out of an underlying desire to suppress Judaism, persecution and censorship of the Hebrew book is an account of confiscations and burnings. It closely resembles the history of the Jewish people itself over the same period. The Hebrew book was also to suffer grievously at the hand of apostates. Jews themselves had left their religion and turned on their former co-religionists. They distorted the meaning of the text and slandered the Holy Throne. It was also often them who carried out the actual work of censorship under the rules laid down by the church. Although the name and stamp of a Gentile censor appeared, it was likely an apostate Jew that carried out the work that had been entrusted to enforce it. They crossed out parts the church didn't want. If it was before printing, they made sure that part wasn't printed. If it was after printing, they crossed out those parts. And we have signs with marks in them, black marks through whole lines of text where the censor was active. In the church's list of forbidden works, Hebrew science fell into two categories, those which were completely forbidden and those which were permitted with adjustment, meaning that words and passages would be omitted. The very introduction of the word shas, an abbreviation for Shisha, Sidra, Mishnah, was introduced as an alternative to Talmud. In 1553, the Talmud was burnt in Rome and elsewhere in Italy, and printing of it forbidden. After a period of 10 years, it was allowed to be printed in Italy once more. However, the printers could not use the name Talmud, and the new name had to be found, Shas, Shisha, Sidra, Mishnah. Where the sefer was censored, not after, but before printing, the undesirable part would never appear. The official statement, cum privilegio, with permission, or similar words, would appear on the title page. From the early years of printing, however, there were also Gentiles who came to the defense of the Hebrew book. These advocates were usually academics or clergymen who, due to their education, valued the Hebrew scholars and their commentaries. Amongst them were authors of the Hebrew books themselves, usually grammars, intended to teach Gentiles the Holy Tongue. A number of Gentile-owned Hebrew printing houses also arose, printing large quantities of Hebrew books. These presses were normally attached to the European universities, and they printed Hebrew books with Latin as the language of translation and instruction. In contrast to Europe, in the Ottoman Empire, where Jews were also a minority and subject to discrimination, There was no censorship of Hebrew books at all. In our time, with the aid of research and technology, the Holy Spine of Israel are being restored to their original form, eliminating the effects of censorship. The extent to which the censors of previous generations were led by bias can now clearly be seen. With the beginning of printing, new questions arose in Halacha for the first time. The most important one, could we actually use the printing press to print Torah? Where's the Shaila? The Shaila is with those areas which have a din of Kasiva, where the Torah says, you shall write. What are they? A Sefer Torah, a Mezuzah, the scrolls inside the Tefillin, and a Sefer Tefillin, document of the word. Each of these have a din of Kasiva. The Torah says, you shall write them. In addition, Chazal require that the Megillat Esther, meaning the one we use for the public reading on Purim with brachos, requires to be written, the Mishnah Megillah. The question therefore arose, we know these have to be written, but could we print them in addition to writing them? Or ask differently, is printing the same process as writing? And therefore, can we use the printing press? The Poskim saw the product of the printing press. The letters were correctly in their correct form, each one separate, almost the same as anything that came from the hand of a scribe. However, they clearly altered the use of printing with these areas, with the mitzvahs that require writing, for the following reasons. Firstly, writing means that each letter is produced individually, with its kavana and shape, one letter at a time. In short, printing is not the same process as writing. Secondly, a sefer writing a sefer Torah, tefillin or mezuzah, has to say or see all of each word before he writes it. This cannot be achieved with the printing press, which prints all of the letters, all of the words, in one go. Tefillin and mezuzahs are also required to be written kesidron, meaning in the order of the letters and words as they appear, one letter at a time. This, again, cannot be achieved with the printing press, because it prints all of the letters and words in one go as the press comes down. Therefore, these areas, the areas which have a din of kasiva, can clearly not be printed. However, all other sforim, Siddurim, Matzorim, Gemashim, Gemara, all the other sforim we use could be printed without question, with the many benefits that the printing press would bring, which we discussed. Today, sforim are printed by computer technology, and the printing press lies silent. Yet it gave us the sforim of the generations, the sforim from which Torah was learned for over 500 years. It started with humble beginnings in the 15th century in Italy, Spain, and Portugal. Afterwards, it spread northward and eastward through Europe, to Krakow, Lublin, Prague, and then further afield, following Jews wherever they migrated, wherever they lived. Until today, when Hebrew printing is as abundant as the stars of the heavens. The history of the Hebrew printing press is the history of the Jewish nation itself over the same period. Persecution and exile, yet re-establishment and flourishing. A miraculous story of survival. Eclipse and rebirth in fulfillment of the promise of Hashem that Torah would not be forgotten from Israel. Amen. Amen.